Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. We are going to be looking at, again, examples of prayers in the Bible. And the way that we arrived at this is we started last time looking at passages which specifically mention that someone prayed. Not necessarily looking at prayers, like we can look at the Psalms and we can see Psalms that are clearly prayers as petitions are being made to God, or imprecatory prayers where, again, petitions are being made to God to bring wrath to bear on their enemies. We're not looking at things where prophets are clearly calling out to God, that kind of thing. We're looking where people prayed, specifically where people prayed. And that is what is driving our study. That's what we're looking at, and really kind of trying to get our heads around, like, the times that people prayed, why people prayed, what did people pray for, and that kind of thing, to draw your attention to those things, because we've been studying prayer, but we need to pray. And so let's look at why people prayed and what they prayed about and what they prayed for as they sought the Lord. Let's begin this with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are looking into prayer this morning, such a precious thing that you've given to us to allow us to communicate to you in such a free and awesome way, to know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that there's never a time we can't come before you and lay our requests at your feet, and that you hear us, and that you, as our loving Father, consider everything that we request and that we ask. So, Lord, guide our conversation here today. Guide our study of your word and help it to bear fruit in our hearts and our lives as we consider how we should respond to your word in terms of praying and being a people of prayer. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to begin with today is we're going to kind of start where we left off. Last time we left off at 2 Kings, we're going to start in Chronicles. So we wrapped up last time in 2 Kings with the stories of Hezekiah. And today we're going to go to Chronicles, and we're going to look at some stories about Hezekiah that aren't in Kings and move forward from there. One of the interesting things about Hezekiah is, of course, we've been studying Ahaz as we've been going through Kings, that he's been one of the latest ones that we've studied. His son is Hezekiah. And if you remember, as we were looking through the story of Ahaz, he was a wicked king. He is the first king of Judah that is given the identifier that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord. And there are others who didn't do what all the things they should have done, and they were given the nomenclature that, you know, but these things didn't get taken care of. They did this, but not all these other things. And so, but Ahaz was just a despicable man who didn't follow God and didn't seem to want to follow God, even when given opportunities to follow God. But right after him comes Hezekiah. And immediately after he became the king, he began to pursue celebrating the Passover. And the first thing he did was restore the worship of the Lord in the temple. And this involved not only re-consecrating the priests, but also opening the temple, which had been shut. Ahab had shut down the temple and the doors of the temple. The only thing he was doing was offering sacrifices to false gods on a false altar that he had set up in the courtyard, moving the brazen altar off to the side. So Hezekiah came on the scene. He opened up the temple. He had its instruments, which had been corrupted by Ahaz, he had them reconsecrated. The princes and the leaders of Judah under Hezekiah were so excited by the worship which was happening that they all decided, we really need to try to celebrate a full-on Passover feast among all the peoples. And so they sent couriers throughout Ephraim, Manasseh, and as far as Zebulun in the nation of Israel and invited them to come to the feast. And if you know anything about the regions at that point in time, that would have covered really the area of the 10 tribes. So they sent couriers to the 10 tribes, inviting them to come and join them as they celebrated the Passover. And many mocked. It tells us in the Bible that many mocked the couriers. Some of those who had heard, though, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And this was probably the first unified gathering of the people from Israel and Judah at the temple since the time of Solomon. So this was a huge deal. This was a big deal. There were, however, some issues which we see Hezekiah praying for. And this is found in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 17 through 22. 2 Chronicles 30, 17 through 22. If someone would like to read that, they can.
For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek the God. The Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who had showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers.
All right. So what had happened, which we see Hezekiah praying for?
The people had not gone through their cleansing rituals that they were supposed to do before.
Yeah. So the people were essentially ceremonially unclean, and yet here they are at the temple coming to celebrate the Passover. And how did God respond to the prayer of Hezekiah for the uncleanness of the people?
He healed them.
So here we have Hezekiah interceding on behalf of the people so their celebration of God and his work might not be interrupted by their sin of not being properly clean in God's eyes. So here we see God working to answer the prayer of someone for someone else who is not even probably aware that they're being prayed for and may not even be aware that they're unclean. I mean, got to keep in mind, they have not celebrated the Passover in this way for probably a long time. So this is not something that was common, and it was something that they may not have even been aware of the problems that they were incurring. So God answered Hezekiah's prayer and allows for the Passover celebration to continue without interruption. And after Hezekiah dies, his son Manasseh becomes king, and he turned away from God. But God didn't abandon Manasseh and ultimately brought him back to faith. And there's a turning point where Manasseh prayed, and God heard him. And that is found in 2 Chronicles 33, 9 through 13. 2 Chronicles 33, 9 through 13.
Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God.
All right. So here we see God doing whatever it takes to bring Manasseh to repentance. And what does the distress he faces cause Manasseh to do? He entreated God. He entreated God. He humbled himself and he entreated God. It says actually in the text, he humbled himself greatly. So here's this guy who was a wicked guy. God brings him to the end of himself. And that action of the difficulties he faces is what it was going to take to bring Manasseh to a place of repentance. And God restored Manasseh. And Manasseh remained faithful to God and led the people back to God. They did end up ultimately turning away again, and they were carried off into exile like Israel had been. But the next time we see someone who prayed is in Ezra, when they've begun to return from exile and rebuild the temple. In the midst of this, Ezra receives the message of how the people in the land have married foreign wives and had children with them. This issue drove Ezra to pray. So let's look at that. It's found in Ezra 10, verses 1 through 4. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the people of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. So what kind of prayer is being offered here by Ezra? Confession. Ezra is going before the Lord, confessing his sins, the sins of the people, and calling out to God. And how did the people gathered there respond to Ezra? Yeah, and so they realized and recognized their sinfulness in what they had done and how they had broken away from really the guidance and the direction of God and done evil in God's eyes, and they really encouraged Ezra to do what was in his heart to do. And so what we see here, Ezra calling out to God in confession. We see confession is really a primary reason of prayer, and it's played out here in the life of Ezra as he makes confession on his behalf and on behalf of the people. Now, it's not the only record of someone in exile praying. We also have this recorded for us in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 2, verses 2 through 5. Nehemiah 2, 2 through 5.
And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? In the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire." Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to see in my father's graves that I may be rebuilt.
All right. So what kind of prayer is being offered up here?
The application is more of a silent prayer, calling out for wisdom. What do I say to him?
Yeah. Yeah. Very much so. He's immediately responding to the king. I doubt if he drops to his knees right there in front of the king and starts calling out to God. He's most likely praying and asking God to grant him wisdom and favor. And so we see him praying in the midst of a desperate situation. This is something that we may not often think is in the Bible, but this is in the Bible. This is the kind of thing that I find myself doing when I'm in situations that I might be interacting with someone and I might feel like I don't have a good answer and I'm calling out to God. And this is actually the same kind of thing going on here with Nehemiah. After Nehemiah returns to begin rebuilding the wall, he faces more challenges, and again we see him pray. This is found in Nehemiah 4, 7 through 9.
They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night.
All right. Now, what reason is given here for Nehemiah's prayer in this section? What drove him to pray?
The plot against them.
Plot against them. So he felt a threat. He felt a threat. He was unsure of the situation. He obviously was not sure how to proceed, and so he calls out to God in response to this threat. What kind of a prayer do you think this probably was?
Prayer for protection.
Yeah. He's praying for protection, for God's protection. Did God answer the prayer of Nehemiah? Yes, he did. Now, the next prayer we see being offered up is by Job. This is found in Job 42, verses 7 through 10. Job 42, 7 through 10.
After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before.
All right, so why did Job pray here?
For these guys who didn't know what they're talking about. Yeah.
Yeah, so here's Job. Now, these really, we always talk about Job's comforters, right? As, oh, you're such a Job's comforter, when someone doesn't really encourage us but comes along and just makes us feel worse. That's what we call a Job's comforter, and that's what these guys were. These guys were not really great friends. They had come along and really been a source of discouragement and antagonism for Job. And Job prays for them. Now, what kind of a prayer is Job offering here?
Really, prayers of forgiveness for these guys.
Yeah.
I'm asking God to forgive them and to make them more acceptable.
Yeah. So he's acting as an intercessor. He's praying for these men. This is very much like what we do on Tuesday nights. And when you pray off of our prayer list, you're interceding on behalf of others. And that's the kind of thing we see Job doing here. He is interceding for his friends. What else did God do for Job, even though it appears it's not the focus of his prayer?
He restored his fortunes.
And one of... it's just a, you know, it's an amazing gift of God. Didn't have to do that, but he did that. He restored the fortunes of Job. Now, one of the next prayers we see is offered by Daniel. And it's a story you're all no doubt familiar with, but let's look at it and the nature of his prayer. Daniel 6, verses 6 through 10.
Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. How far am I going?
Through verse 10.
When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in the upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously.
All right. Now, what kind of a prayer did Daniel pray?
A thanks prayer.
He's giving thanksgiving to God. I mean, think about that. This is not exactly the greatest situation. He's been carried off into captivity. He's serving a foreign king. He longs for his home because he obviously has his windows open towards Jerusalem, but he's not at his home. And the other guys that he serves with are all against him, and they've made this law, and they've gotten the king to sign it. And all of these negative things, and what's he doing? He's giving thanks to God. Boy, we could learn from this, couldn't we? Giving thanks in the midst of a difficult situation. A situation where people had conspired against him and were saying things against him which were bound to create problems for him. And so here is Daniel giving thanks to God. But God protected Daniel. Even though the other officials had tried to have him killed. And later in the book of Daniel, he realizes the 70 years of exile prophesied by Jeremiah is coming to an end. And he seeks the Lord in prayer, seeking the fulfillment of God's promises for his people to return them to the land. So let's look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So here the angel Gabriel comes and addresses Daniel. Not only does he confirm the promises will be kept and the people will be returned, but he gives Daniel additional information about what is to come. Daniel gets to detail when the Messiah will come through the prophecy Gabriel gives him. And so we get this incredible picture of the Messiah coming, of things being fulfilled. And this happens when Daniel is praying and confessing his sin and the sin of the people of Israel. So in the midst of confession, God is well pleased with Daniel. God is not only well pleased with Daniel, but he blesses Daniel, and Gabriel says Daniel is greatly loved. So this is a really amazing time of someone praying and calling on God, and God really listening to this confession and seeing beyond it, and seeing a heart that wants to know and understand these things and answering his prayer. The next person we see praying is Jonah. And I'm sure you guys are familiar with the story of Jonah. VeggieTales, if nothing else, has made it super popular in today's society. And we're going to look here at Jonah 2, verse 1. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know that Jonah has run away from God and has had the crew of the ship he was on cast him into the sea during a great storm. And God had prepared a great fish to swallow him up. Now, where is Jonah when he prays this prayer? He's in the belly of the fish. And he cries out to God for deliverance, and God does deliver him. Then Jonah goes to Nineveh. He delivers the message of God's judgment, which he was trying to run away from doing. And this message reaches the king of Nineveh, who issues a decree. And so I want to look at this decree, and Jonah has a follow-up prayer here. So Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 through 4, verse 3.
"The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'"
A little dramatic.
So here's this prayer. I mean, look at this. This is a prayer that this guy is making to God. And you go, well, why is this prayer in the Bible? Well, what happened to the people, first of all, as a result of Jonah's preaching?
They repented.
And they did a full repentance. I mean, this is like they repented, they turned from their sin, they began to follow God. They were really intent on following what was preached to them. Now, most people get excited when people follow what they have to say, even if it's just one person to a small group of contractors. If everybody gets together and does something and pulls it off, boy, they get really excited and talk about how great it was and how great they did and all this stuff. Well, here is Jonah preaching to a whole city, and this is a massive city, which was 3 days' journey to cross it, so it's a massive city with probably hundreds of thousands of people, and they repent. Now, if there's ever a time that Jonah, by this account, may be one of the most successful prophets in terms of success in the history of the prophets. there's not really too many other prophets that had really good response to their message. Usually they preached a message and everybody said, yeah, we hear you, we're not doing that. Story of Jeremiah, the people come to him and say, should we go to Egypt or not? He says, no, if you go to Egypt, you're going to die. The king of Babylon is going to come down and wipe you out. If you stay here, you'll live. And they're like, yeah, we're not going to do that, Jonah. We're going to go down to Nineveh and we're going to go down to Egypt and we're going to take you with us. And that's the typical response that prophets got. They just weren't listened to. They were totally ignored. And here's Jonah. I mean, Jonah preaches and this city repents. It's an amazing story. And you look at this and then you see his response. So what is Jonah's response to the repentance of the people of Nineveh? I knew this was going to happen. And, you know, he goes on to say, this was the whole reason I was running away. I knew this was going to happen. I knew it. Now, what kind of a prayer is this? It's a tantrum. Well, I mean, think about it. What is he doing here? He's complaining. This is actually one of the few times in the Bible where we have someone talking directly to God and complaining to God. There's other people who do imprecatory prayers, but this guy, Jonah, is complaining to God. And we could say this is how not to pray. But it shows us something. And it's really important that we not miss this, because he is praying, he is seeking God, he is talking to God, and God is hearing him. It shows us the patience of God. God is even encouraging us in this way to come to him with whatever is on our hearts. God is an understanding God. Well, you got to keep in mind that if he's shaping you, he knows what's in your heart anyway. And so there is this sense in which there is, if we're already sinning against God, we are sinning against God. And maybe we need to repent, but Jonah was clearly not at a place of repentance at this point. And he needed rebuke, and God does rebuke him. And this is the way that we see God working in Jonah's life. It actually, the book kind of ends right there. There's not a whole lot more about what happens with Jonah. It just kind of ends with this really bad look at Jonah and what he did. And the successful campaign to lead the people, but the unsuccessful and really derelict presentation of his own heart to God. Now, that is the last time we see specifically someone who prayed in the Old Testament. We now move into the New Testament, specifically in the Gospels. There are 10 records of praying throughout the Gospels. 7 of these are times when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. So you're all familiar with that. Jesus prayed. The disciples were petitioned to pray with him, to watch him pray, and they didn't. Then Jesus went away to pray again, came back, they were asleep, woke him up, and then went away to pray again, and they went to sleep again. And that's really 7 of the times that are talking about someone praying in the Gospels in Gethsemane. But let's look at the other 3 times that people prayed in the Gospels. The first one is found in Mark 1, verses 32 through 39. Mark 1, 32 through 39.
That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. What am I supposed to read to?
That's it. What is Jesus doing as we enter this story? He's healing the sick. So the sick and those who are oppressed by demons are being given relief. And what did Jesus do upon arising?
He departed and went to a desolate place and prayed.
Yeah. So he goes to a place without much stuff. A place I would say probably has very little distraction. And he went to a desolate place to pray. And it was very early in the morning. It says it was before the sun was up. What did he do after Peter and the others found him? Yeah, he went with them somewhere else and he preached throughout Galilee. But what we see here is Jesus, in the midst of his ministry, in the midst of his work, took time to pray. He is the Son of God, but he took time to pray. It was important. And if Jesus took time to pray, it should encourage us to take time to pray. Luke 18:9-14 is where we see the next reference to prayer, someone who prayed. Luke 18:9-14.
He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to me, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay, what does verse 9 tell us this story is? It's a parable. And why does it tell us Jesus told this parable?
Because people were trusting in their own righteousness.
Yeah, people were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in their righteousness. They were going, "I am righteous." And these other people, they're like the unwashed masses. They're not very good, and I'm really grateful I'm not as bad as they are. And so Jesus was pointing out the problem with that. And of the two men in the parable, who went down to his house justified? The sinner. The one that the other one called a sinner. I'm grateful I'm not like this tax collector. But he's the one who went down to his house justified, which tells us something about the Pharisee. How did he fare in God's eyes? Not very well. If the tax collector was justified, then that means the Pharisee was not justified. It doesn't matter what flowery words he uses to promote himself or talk about how good he was. His goodness, our goodness, is never going to be good enough. We need the goodness of Christ. That's the only goodness that is good enough to satisfy God, that we are good in his eyes. Look at Luke 22:31-34. Luke 22:31-34.
Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me.
Now, what did Jesus pray for in this passage? Right, he's praying for his faith, for the faith of another. And why was Jesus concerned about Peter's faith?
Yep.
Actually, he demanded. He had made a demand to sift him like wheat. When I read this, I think of the testing of Job. Because a very similar thing, Satan had demanded to put Job to the test as well. Oh, yeah, he said, I can't touch him. That's why you do what you do, because he will glorify you because you always protect him. And I can't touch him because you've shielded him about. He goes, take that away, and I guarantee you I will have him. I will have him. I will own him. I will have him cursing you. He will turn away from you. And God says, go ahead. Now, if that's not a demand to sift him, I don't know what is. So he is certainly wanting to do that to Peter here, it appears, as well. And so this is the same thing Jesus does for all of us. He intercedes for us. And Jesus is interceding for Peter. He's standing before the throne of God, calling out to God on behalf of those who are his. We see an example in this of how we should be interceding for each other. And truly, this is one of the great privileges we have when we pray for the salvation of another. We are interceding on their behalf. We are praying that God will bring them to faith. This is an intercessory kind of prayer. Look at Acts 1, 24 to 26.
Then they prayed, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to assume the task of this service and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Then they cast lots for them, and the one chosen was Matthias, so he was counted with the 11 apostles.
Okay, so what are the apostles praying for here? Yeah. And they're looking really for God's guidance. They're looking for wisdom. They're looking for direction as they seek for this replacement. And that's what the apostles are essentially praying for. Wisdom, direction, guidance. These are all things that should be part of our seeking God. Turn to Acts 4:31.
And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God courageously.
All right. Now, it's interesting because this is when Peter and John had just returned from being charged by the Sanhedrin not to speak in the name of Jesus. They told all the people about what had happened. They declared to all the apostles that were gathered there together and the disciples what had happened. And they proceeded to speak more about Jesus and then to heal in his name. And then they said what's said here in verse 31. Clearly God had blessed them. And even in the midst of this great display of God's power, we see apostles going to God in prayer. Because it says, and when they had prayed, it was the prayer that preceded everything else. It was going to God in prayer that was the critical factor. Look at Acts 6, 1 to 6. Acts 6, 1 to 6.
Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them.
All right. So here we have the apostles appointing some of the disciples to serve and to help take care of the widows. What do they do when they commission these men to serve? They pray for them. Publicly pray for them and lay hands on them. Look at Acts 8, 14 to 15.
Received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit.
All right. Now notice they sent to them Peter and John, two of the apostles. And what did they come to do?
Baptize.
They prayed for them. Yeah. They prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. This is a really powerful testimony to the work of God among the people in that day. Now, there, Acts 9, 36 through 41 is the next place where we see that people prayed. This is about Tabitha or Dorcas, the story.
Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turned to the body. He said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive.
So here's this woman, Dorcas, who had been just a real encouragement, a real help in the church. And she's greatly loved. And this is a very real tragedy to a lot of these people who were part of this early church. And she dies. And what's the first thing that Peter does after putting all the people out of the room? He prays. He prays. It's the go-to thing. It's the most important thing. It seems to be, no matter what we see them doing here, they come back from the Sanhedrin, they pray. They go to Samaria, they pray. They go here to Dorcas, and they pray. Look at Acts 10, 1 through 2.
Now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was all his household. He did many acts of charity for the people and prayed to God regularly.
All right. So this is the story of Cornelius, who calls on Peter after having a vision of an angel telling him to send for Peter. We've looked at the verses before the vision part. What 3 things are noted about this centurion?
He was
He feared God. So he was a generous giver. And he prayed continually. He's a man of prayer. In the next passage, also in Acts, Paul is heading to Jerusalem, knowing he will face prison and affliction there. He proceeds to give them kind of it's a place where he gives kind of a final charge to the people he's talking to. And then as he wraps up this charge, this is how it ends. Look at Acts 20, 36 through 37. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him. Now notice the record of how Paul prayed with them. It's important for us to note how often prayer is called out as being a part of departing from one another. I mean, this is something we see again and again throughout this book. We see this again in their stop at Tyre as they journeyed to Jerusalem. So their boat pulls in at Tyre. They get off. They meet with some other believers. This is the record from Tyre. It's found in Acts 21, 5 through 6.
And children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home.
All right, so what did they do as they were departing from the people? They prayed. They didn't just say goodbye, see you hopefully soon. Nothing like that. They prayed, and then they said farewell. In Acts 27, there's a reference to a pagan prayer as sailors pray, clearly sailors who didn't believe in God, or at least not in the God of Paul, because Paul had told them not to do what they were planning on doing. So they pray, and so we see one more reference to prayer to God here in Acts. It's in Acts 28, verses 7 through 8.
Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him.
All right. So what did Paul do when he visited Publius? He prayed. He prayed first, and then what did he do? He laid his hands on him and healed him. So this is, again, an example of how prayer is part of every ministry of each of the people recorded in Acts. We could say it's actually impossible for Luke to give us an accurate account of the early church without pointing out that these guys prayed a lot. That is part of the record of the early church. Prayer was part of the fabric of their lives. There is really only one more reference to a person who prayed in the New Testament. It's actually found in James 5, 17 through 18, and it's actually a reference to when Elijah prayed and it wouldn't rain, and it did not. And then he prayed again that it would, and it did. And James is giving this example of Elijah's prayer to emphasize something really important about prayer. So look at James 5:16. It says there, "Therefore confess your sin to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Now, brothers and sisters, we can read all the stories we want about prayer, and we can study all the Bible has to teach us about prayer. But all of this is simply trivia if we fail to pray. That's all it is. I would encourage you, join us in our monthly day of prayer. We have some slots. If you're not part of the monthly day of prayer, sign up. Become a part of that monthly day of prayer and take on a time slot. Join us in praying each week as we gather to lay requests at Jesus' feet. If nothing else, sign up on Church Center for the prayer list, and we'll get you logged into that, and then you can go in and download the latest prayer list that's up there. And if you can, come join us on Tuesday nights as we pray, as we seek the Lord. May God make us into a praying people who are intent on seeking Him with all our hearts. Let's pray. Let's begin this time of prayer in response to God, asking God to help us to value prayer more. Secondly, let's pray that God will teach us to be better at interceding for others. And finally, let's pray that God will grant us opportunities to share the good news we have of a God who hears and answers prayers. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just infuse in our hearts the preciousness of prayer, the value of prayer, the importance of praying more. Lord, teach us to be better at just interceding for others. Make our hearts sensitive to your Spirit's prompting. When you bring someone to mind, help us, Lord, to pray for them. Help us to take that as a sign from you that this person needs prayer. And help us to be diligent about praying and lifting them up before you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the opportunity to share the good news that we have of our prayer-answering, prayer-hearing God. God who hears when people repent and call on his name, and you grant us eternal life. Help us to be that people, that light in the darkness of this world, so that we could be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share your faith this week, or a passage of Scripture that jumped out at you? Or maybe you have a prayer request you'd like us to be praying for. Heather's health. She's under the weather. So Heather is not feeling well. Pray that God will give her strength and help her to recover. You guys have just been passing this around, right? So.
This is her second lap.
Oh, wow. She's going around twice. So she had to get the upgrade.
Yeah, that's it.
All right. That's too bad. We have to talk to her about that. She needs to wait so she doesn't need to upgrade. So, anyone else?
Just a reminder that Angela's hearing.
It's this Friday?
Yes.
Okay.
How soon can she be released on parole?
90-day waiting period it goes toward to the governor, and he either will ignore it or sign it, or he can deny it. So after that, no, I'm sorry, it was 120 days.
All right. Anyone else? So we have a good fighter verse for you guys to memorize this week. The artwork is really cool this week. They actually have artwork in there that you can post as your wallpaper on your phone. And sometimes it's really good, and this is one of those times. It's 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And it breaks it apart into the things that love is and the things that love isn't. And it has a number next to them telling you what order they come in the verse. So you can look at this and see that love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things.
Yeah, we found great conviction in that verse. Yes.
So.
We had a hard time finding any of those that we were doing well at.
And it's one of those things which is good to just meditate on, because it's a reminder of what we have in Christ. Because, man, he does all these things with us. He does. He is patient and kind. He rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What an incredible Savior we have. So that would encourage you to join us on the journey for the fighter verses and memorize them, put them in your heart, put them in your mind. Who knows if we will always have the freedoms that we have today. We may not. And if we don't, we need to have those things in our minds and our hearts so that they are available to us when we are in need to be reminded. And so I would encourage you guys to join us in this great endeavor of seeking to know and follow these verses that are brought up week after week. 6 years worth of verses. So you think about it, sections, usually two or three verses. And, 52 weeks a year, it means it's 52 sections of Scripture, probably 100 verses a year. 6 years rotation, which means that at the end of 6 years, you've got somewhere in the neighborhood of 600 plus verses memorized all over the Bible. And it's just really, really good material. You should, of all things to have, it's one of the most important things to have. That and abiding time of prayer and pursuit of God. All right. Any other prayer request or anything like that that anyone would like to? Any birthdays this week? Robert, you have a birthday this week? You want to have a birthday this week? He's going, oh yeah. Well, praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
The Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Go in peace. We do have a